In our first lesson of the year, we challenged ourselves to live a focused life in 2017. And to help us, we asked Paul. And Paul said that we needed to focus on the Master. And for him to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection was worth giving up everything. But in this passage of Scripture, Paul also challenged us to know his sufferings. And so for the last couple of weeks, we've tried to focus in on what's taken place as my Master is tried and then crucified. We talked last week how that he went through a very, very illegal trial. Pointed out so many illegalities, how that he was so shamefully treated. They spit on him, and which is the height of human degradation. They would hit him, tell him to prophesy who had hit him. And then they beat him, and then they take him to Pilate. The reason why they do this is because they were under the Roman rule. And they could not officially carry out a death sentence without the sanction of the Roman government. So they take him to Pilate. And Pilate knows immediately that this is a trumped up deal. But there's been some things going on in Judea. There'd been a uprising about taxes, and Rome had already contacted Pilate about these things. And so he just didn't need another incident. So he cowers away and gives in. Even his wife said, "Don't have anything to do with this righteous man. I've had a dream about it." But nevertheless, he's backed into a political corner and he can't get out. But he has these couple of ideas. One, he just takes Jesus and just has him beaten until he is nearly dead. And he brings him back to the Jews and said, "Now, look, I've nearly beat him to death. Is that okay?" And they say, "No, we want him dead." Well, he tries another little trick here. At this time of the year, they always turn loose a prisoner. And so usually it's a political prisoner. But this time, Pilate goes and has the most vile prisoner in the dungeon brought up. And he gives them a choice between a murderer known to you, known among you. He's robbed you. He's killed you. You can either have him or you can have Jesus. And still they cry, "Give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas!" And Pilate, stunned, says, "Well, what shall I do with this man called Jesus?" They cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So they lead him out to be crucified. Now that's where we come to Mark chapter 15. And Mark does something different than every other writer of the gospel. He doesn't focus on the horrors of the cross like Matthew and Luke and John do. He focuses on the people that were there at the cross. And what he does is that he takes us from a 21st century world back to the foot of the cross. Because ironically, if Jesus were crucified today, every one of these people would be represented there. Oh, not the same ones, but the attitudes, the the ideas that they had, what they saw, how they saw it, what they did, what they didn't do. Right there, if he were crucified today, you'd see these very people. So let's go with Mark and look at the faces around the cross. First of all, Mark starts out in verse 21 by telling us about a man by the name of Simon. Jesus and the two criminals that were crucified with him were carrying their crosses to Golgotha. But Jesus falls down underneath the weight of the cross. So you say, well, he wasn't as strong as the other two. Listen, remember what he's gone through. Remember the horrible beatings that he's had. How he's been kept up in a, through the night of a illegal trial. All of the ridicule, the torture. How much could a human being? How much could a human being take? You say, well, he was God. He was God. Is God. I don't deny that one bit, but he was every much as human as you are and I am. The whip that tore his back wide open would have done the same thing to you and hurt just as bad. He was God, is God. But he suffered just like you. And so he can't physically carry his cross anymore. So the Roman soldiers compelled this man, verse 21, and they compelled one passing by, Simon of Cyrene, coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to go with them that he might bear his cross. Certainly must have been a grim day for Simon of Cyrene. The country was occupied by Roman government, and any Roman official, any Roman soldier, could press anyone into service by simply tapping him with his spear. And so they compelled this Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. The Bible indicates that this event may have been a tremendous impact on this man's life. There is a hint, pretty strong, found in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, that this Simon may have been the same Simon who was very influential in the church at Antioch, who the church that supported Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey. And this very Simon, if that is so, was influenced by this moment, this day, and who wouldn't be to become a Christian? In fact, Mark mentions here that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And Paul in Romans chapter 16 talks about Rufus being a co-worker and how that Rufus's mother had been so very kind to him. And so then here we are. This woman that was so kind to Paul would have been the wife of Simon of Cyrene. So his encounter with Jesus not only changed his life, it changed his destiny. And then there were the Roman soldiers who erected his cross. Gathered around the cross, these were troubled times. I've already told you that. A lot of turbulence. So there were a lot of crucifixions right now. So here are these Roman soldiers. This is just another day at the cross. They nail him to the cross. They erect it. And then they have no more concern about it than to set up a dice game together to gamble for his robe. The only thing that he had that was any value at all, his seamless robe. Such an uncaring. And if I told you it would be the same people, look around at our world today at how many people care so little about our Jesus. The ridicule, the unconcern, the lives that are lost and on a road to destruction. When Jesus at this very moment is dying to save these men and they care less. And then there's the criminals, the ones who accompanied his cross. And these robbers, we're told in verse 27, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand, one on his left. And then Mark adds, those who were crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. Misery loves company, I guess, huh? Jesus is dying hard, man. It's hard enough, the cruelty, the inhumane cruelty of the cross was enough. And yet, from all sides, even those dying on the cross with him have focused their insults and their anger on Jesus. He can't even die in a somewhat of a peace. There is no peace dying on a cross. But nevertheless, it just made it harder. When Paul said that we needed to know his sufferings. Paul knew it. I mean, he knew it physically. He was beaten. He said, I can show you the marks on my body. I'm thankful to God 1,000 times 1,000 that we don't have to suffer that in that way. So the only way we can know his sufferings is if we'll just grasp what's happening here? The Son of God is dying on a cross that you should have been on. That I should have been on. Because it wasn't his sins that nailed him there. It was mine. It was yours. But then something happens here. Luke in chapter 23 and verse 41, Luke tells us about, Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke tells us about one of these robbers. Said the robber says that indeed justly we receive our due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. For some reason, he doesn't about change. And maybe for the first time in his whole life, he sees himself. He's honest in himself to know, I am a sinner And so he does something that gives us, if there can be, a beautiful moment, gives us a precious moment in all of this misery. He turns to Jesus and he says to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says these awesome words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, this day you shall be with me in paradise." You know, right here in our own congregation, we've got one that literally walked back from the dead. I asked Larry this morning if I could just remind us of this. Larry Dalrymple, if ever I saw a dead man, I saw one laying in that intensive care. We say that we're all about a breath away from death. Pardon me, he was a half a breath away. I don't know other than the fact that Dixie's prayers, our prayers, everybody's prayers, his prayers too, perhaps, the Lord gave him one more chance. And son, he made good on it. He was baptized. He sits faithfully here in this service this morning. If everyone was snatched away, this man on the cross was. But I know another one. Absolutely. Snatched right out of death's jaws. And given an opportunity. What a wonderful thing to know that you can be with God in paradise. But it takes looking at yourself honestly and truthfully and asking yourself, if I were to die today, would I be with the Master in paradise? And then there's the passerbys. These are the ones that ridicule Jesus. Mark says, and they that passed by railed him and wagged their heads and saying, "Ha! Thou that destroyed the temple, build it up in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Come down from the cross and we'll believe." Leave him alone. Leave him alone. These scribes and Pharisees followed him right on out to the cross. And the devil is using them to try one more time to defeat him. Oh, he'd already challenged him. "Cast yourself down and the angels will lift you up," in Matthew chapter 4, and the temptation of Jesus. And now, one last time, through these evil men, "Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you." How much can a man, how much can the Son of God take? I wonder. Oh, man. I don't know what I'd have done. Do you? When you had the power like Jesus had to have loosed yourself from those nails and come down from the cross. And here these men are I thank God that he loved with more intensity than I can love. And he loved us. because I am here to tell you it was not those nails that's holding him to the cross right now. It's his love for all mankind. And knowing that in his death is the only hope we have. And I thank you, God, for loving me that much. And I thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And then there's the nameless man, the one who observed the cross. Verses 35 and 36. Jesus calls out to God. And he cries, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The hardest thing that Jesus did was to know that his Father would have to forsake him. That was what he was praying in the garden when he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Jesus wasn't afraid of death. But he sure didn't look forward to it. But more than that, the cup he was praying so diligently, with sweat as drops of blood falling from his brow, was he knew that if he took on the sins of all mankind, that for that time he would lose the fellowship of his Father. And for millions and trillions and an eternity of pre-eternity years, he and God have been one. But on this day, at this time, his Father has to leave him. And he just agonizes about it. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Horrible moment in his suffering. And then there's a centurion. He's the one that acknowledges the cross. It says here in verse 39 that this Roman soldier, when Jesus dies, that he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, obviously, he's a professional man. He's a centurion. He's over 100 men. And Rome at this time is a ruthless army in control of the world for over 700 years. So this man has a very high position. Although he's assigned this overseeing of crucifixions, he's obviously seen a lot of men die, but he's never seen one die like this. And so Mark says, "And when the centurion who'd stood by over against him saw that he gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man is the Son of God.'" I wish we knew for sure more about this centurion. Actually, we have some writing from the 3rd century, which is nearly over 200 years after that. But in those writings, it mentions the centurion, and they said that his name was Longinus, and that he did become a Christian and even died for his faith. I'd like to believe that. I know this. The man's life was totally influenced by what he saw in this Jesus, in this man, Jesus, as he died on the cross. And then there are the women, the ones who mourned the cross. It says that, and there were also women beholding from afar. Among them were both Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and the less, and Josie and Salome, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him, and many other women that came and to the house, came up with him from Jerusalem. The first question I want to ask is, where were the men? Talks about the women. I do know that John had been there. John had been there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and because Jesus spoke to him, but he had already taken her. Maybe he wanted to take her, and Jesus wanted him to take her so that she wouldn't have to see him literally die. So they'd already been there and gone, but where were the men? You know, it tells us a lot about, right here, tells us a lot about the women and the strength that you women have, the spiritual strength that you have. They were the last ones at the cross. They were the first ones at the resurrection. Never has anyone in any time done more to elevate the importance of women than did Jesus. And then finally this morning, there's Joseph. He's the one that removed the body of Jesus from the cross. Talks about this Joseph of Arimathea. John 19 tells us that Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jews. Mark adds that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He had been there in that illegal trial. And Luke says that he was a good and upright man, not consenting to the Sanhedrin's decision, but he still just couldn't bring it in himself to step out. When Jesus needed him at the trial, although it wouldn't have made any difference, it really wouldn't have. They had already decided what they were going to do. They were going to kill him. And everything else was so illegal about it that if he had spoke up then, it wouldn't have mattered. But here he does. After Jesus' death, he goes to Pilate. And he proclaims his devotion for Jesus and asks for his body. Pilate wants to make sure he's dead, and so he sends a centurion to make sure he's dead. And he comes back and said, yes, he's dead. Pilate was a little bit surprised about that, but he died so quick. But knowing the condition that he was physically in, it's not surprising. Plus, even when they went around to break the legs of the others so that they would die quicker, Jesus was already dead. So Joseph of Arimathea takes him and takes him down and takes him to a tomb, his tomb. He buries him. So Jesus has known the failure of his friends. He's known the hatred of his enemies. He's known the malice of his foes. He suffered in all things like as we, yet without sin. Maybe this passage of Scripture says it better than any. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Him who knew no sin, he made sin on our behalf, that we might become righteousness to God in him. In this terrible, grim, bleak, horrible moment, Jesus dies all the suffering that Jesus went through on the cross, his being forsaken by his God being the most devastating, he still gives us a hope. Because the story doesn't end there. Because there's no hope in the tomb. But we see that Jesus is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. In his life, example. In his death, atonement. In his resurrection, hope. No wonder Paul said, you need to know the fellowship of his suffering. Because only until we appreciate how lost we are and what a wonderful and precious gift it was, can we ever be inspired to live the Christian life and endure the toils of this life, the temptations, the burdens, the problems, the heartaches, and the pains, and remain faithful unto death so that we can have a crown of life. Will you come while together we stand and sing?